Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. There probably is not one person in my audience today who has not wondered about the kind of person he or she should marry. If you are already married, it is too late for you to be concerned about selecting a mate. You must work at making your marriage the very best it can be. But if you are unmarried, or if your child is unmarried, you surely are concerned, or ought to be, about the selection of a mate either for yourself or for your child. We know that our earthly happiness and success, to a great extent, depend on our life partner. A good spouse can add to our joy and fulfillment in this life, or that partner can drag us down and lead us into behavior that will result in our being lost eternally. We must use all the wisdom we can find to choose the right mate and to be the right mate. Although the Bible does not provide specific instructions about mate selection, it does provide basic principles that we as parents, preachers, and teachers must teach our children. I invite you to think with me today on the topic, choosing a mate. I must first stress the inadvisability of marrying out of your faith, whatever that faith is. If you are committed to your belief, why would you want to marry someone who does not have the same convictions? When I was teaching at Freed Hardeman University in Henderson, Tennessee, I had a young woman in one of my Bible classes who asked if she could come by my office and talk with me. She was engaged to a young man who was not a member of the church. She wanted to know what I thought about it. I asked her what kind of home she wanted. She said she wanted a Christian home. I then asked her how she could have a Christian home without Christians. She responded, "I thought you would say that." She had the good judgment to break her engagement to the young man back home. Another student at Freed Hardeman was engaged to a young man whose family drank at meals. The young woman came from a home where alcohol was not used in any form at any time. The couple wanted to meet with me to discuss their differences about drinking. They were both members of the church. After our meeting, the young woman canceled her engagement to the young man. Later, I asked her what kind of man she wanted for a husband. She replied, "I want a Christian and a hunk." I have not seen her since college, but I understand she found such a man. There certainly is nothing wrong with seeking a handsome guy or a beautiful woman, but make sure that person is a genuine Christian. I'm sure your mother told you what my mother told the Claiborne children. Pretty is as pretty does. Mixed marriages can be disastrous for those who have strong convictions about Christ and about the New Testament church. Mark Twain was one of America's most popular authors. As an English teacher, for many years I taught the literary works of Mark Twain. As much as I have enjoyed his writings, I know he was an atheist. Prior to his death, Mark Twain wrote a book with the title, Letters from the Earth. It was a vicious attack against the Word of God. He apparently did not want his contemporaries to read the book. It was not published until after his death. He made the mistake, as many unbelievers do, of reading only the works of the enemies of Christianity. He appeared not to know that most of his criticisms had been refuted many years before he wrote his book. In very simple language, Mark Twain had not done his homework. Mark Twain married Olivia Langdon, a devout Presbyterian. The information I shall provide for you about their marriage comes from Dr. Walter Meyer's book, For Better, Not for Worse. Dr. Meyer writes, "In February 1870, just before their marriage, Mark Twain wrote a deeply spiritual letter to Olivia, closing with these words, 'Turn to the cross, Olivia, turn to the cross. I turn with you. The peace of God will rest upon us, and all will be well.'" Page 270. Dr. Meyer quotes these words from Albert Bigelow Paine's biography of Mark Twain. "His natural kindness of heart, and especially his love for his wife, inclined him toward the teachings and customs of her Christian faith. it took little persuasion on his wife's part to establish family prayers in their home, grace before meals, and the morning reading of a Bible chapter. Later in their marriage, the famous humorist burst out in protest, "Livy, you may keep this up if you want to, but I must ask you to excuse me from it. It is making me a hypocrite. I don't believe in the Bible. It contradicts my reason. I can't sit here and listen to it and let you believe that I regard it as you do in the light of the gospel, the Word of God." Years later, in a crushing sorrow of heavy bereavement, Mark Twain sought to strengthen his wife with the words, "Livy, if it comforts you to lean on the Christian faith, do so." But her answer was the response of lost hope. She replied, "I can't, youth," her favorite designation for her husband. "I haven't any." Page 271. It is my understanding that Mark Twain was never belligerent toward his wife's faith. And as his biographer, Albert Bigelow Paine, said, Mark Twain was kind-hearted and loved his wife dearly. But he was unquestionably an atheist. He was never convinced of the truth of the gospel. He associated with the so-called elite of his day. That was undoubtedly one of the factors that led to Olivia's loss of faith in the Bible as the Word of God. We have no idea how devout and knowledgeable she was. She probably was not intellectually capable of dealing with the attacks her husband and others directed against Christianity. The story of Mark Twain ought to warn young people of the danger of marrying outside their faith. Tragically, many young people marry outside their faith. When they are warned of the danger of doing so, they often reply, "But my love for her will lead her to faith in Christ." I'm not denying that possibility. It does happen in some cases. But that is not the rule. In most instances, the one who is committed to the gospel either quits religion altogether or becomes indifferent and ineffective. I am fully aware of what Paul and Peter wrote on this topic, but neither is recommending that Christians marry non-Christians or unfaithful Christians. It is my considered judgment that both Paul and Peter were addressing a situation where two people married and one became a Christian. Both of the apostles tell Christians how to behave when they are married to non-Christians. I shall read only Peter's instructions to believing wives married to non-believing husbands. "Likewise, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may without a word be won by the behavior of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, or manner of life, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of hair, or of wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." 1 Peter 3:1-4. You probably know the Old Testament's warnings about Israelites marrying outside the nation of God. Incidentally, God's restrictions regarding marrying someone outside the nation of Israel had nothing to do with race. Those restrictions were religious in nature. Many of the tribes surrounding Israel were Semitic. That is, they were descendants of Shem, just as the Jews were. The Arabs were descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. They also belonged to a Semitic group. But God did not allow His people to marry outside the nation of Israel. Was God demanding that His people be biased against other nations and other religions? No. He was seeking to keep His people from the heathen practices that were rampant in the ancient world. In addition, He wanted to keep the bloodline pure for the coming of the Messiah. As the Israelites were preparing to leave the wilderness and to enter the land of promise, Moses said to the Israelites, "When the Lord your God shall deliver them," that is the heathen tribes, "unto you, you shall smite them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shall you make marriages with them. Your daughter shall you not give to his son, nor his daughter shall you take unto your son. For they shall turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. Deuteronomy 7:2-4. Joshua became Moses' successor as the leader of God's people. He delivered the same message Moses had given unto the Israelite people. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. Else if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of those nations, even those that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they unto you. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations before you. But they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off the good land that the Lord your God has given you. Joshua 23:11-13. The Old Testament extols the wisdom of King Solomon. Even today, 3,000 years later, it is not unusual to hear people speak of the wisdom of Solomon. But there were times when he behaved very foolishly, particularly in relation to women. The author of 1 Kings records the behavior of Solomon. But King Solomon loved many strange or foreign women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, You shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come unto you, for they surely will turn away your hearts after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And likewise did he for all the strange wives, that is, he built altars to heathen gods, which burned incense and sacrificed unto their gods. 1 Kings 11:1-8. A few comments on this passage are in order. The inspired author tells us in no uncertain terms why God's children should not marry those who do not believe as they do. The foreign wives or husbands will turn away your hearts after other gods. Should not Christians marry persons who will help them get to heaven? This does not mean that every non-Christian spouse will deliberately seek to turn you away from serving the living God. But do we not need people in our lives who will help us in being faithful Christians? Besides, a non-Christian spouse will almost certainly have a negative impact on the children that are born to that relationship. Should we not be concerned about the eternal welfare of our children? Do you want your spouse and your children to go to heaven with you? Did the fact that some of the Israelites married foreign women contribute to the Babylonian exile? We do not know for certain, but Daniel may have been referring to the Jews' disobedience in marrying foreign wives. During the exile, the great prophet confessed his own sins and those of the nation. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they may not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. Daniel 9:5, 6, and 11. After spending 70 years in Babylonian exile, the Jews should have been convinced of God's seriousness when he spoke to them through the law of Moses and through the prophets. Tragically, many of the Jews returned to the behavior that brought about the Babylonian exile. Ezra, a priest, and Nehemiah, a political leader among the Israelites, strongly condemned the behavior of the Israelites for marrying foreign women. Ezra learned that some of the Jews mixed and mingled with pagan nations. They had taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed had mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in the trespass. Ezra knew his people had violated God's prohibitions in these matters. He says, And when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat astonished. Ezra 9:2-3. Nehemiah discussed God's displeasure with the Israelites for marrying outside the nation. In those days also I saw Jews who had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, You shall not give your daughters unto their sons, and take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Nehemiah 13:23-26. In very simple language, if the wise man Solomon could not handle being married to foreign women, how did the rest of the Israelites think they could do it? Foreign entanglements, including intermarriage with pagan nations, weakened Israel and eventually brought about their permanent demise as the elect nation. I have a question for you to consider. If couples want their marriages to last for a lifetime, what should the two people have in common? There are people who foolishly argue that opposites attract. That is true of magnetism, not of human relationships. Among most psychiatrists, psychologists, and marriage counselors, there is almost universal agreement that the more two people have in common, the more likely they will have a beautiful and long-lasting marriage. Even matters as seemingly unimportant as music, wide differences could be a source of conflict. For example, some people like grand opera, and others like grand old opera. That is more than a semantic difference. I remember reading about a man who grew up in North Carolina. The wife grew up in Cajun country. Even though they were both black and both devout Christians, they had very different tastes in food. They had some adjustments to make. Educational backgrounds, ideally speaking, should be very similar. A woman with a PhD might have difficulty adjusting to a man with an eighth grade education, or with no education at all. Would the man feel inferior because his wife was more highly educated than he? I suspect the adjustment in that situation would be easier if the husband were more highly educated than the wife. But if they truly love each other, it does not really matter, does it? I'm not arguing that two persons who have radical differences in educational experiences could not have a happy marriage. But I am saying that it takes understanding persons to make it work. They must be aware of the difficulties they could face in adjusting to their differences. I knew a couple where I was reared who had the very difficulties I'm discussing. The man was a farmer. His wife was a school teacher. The husband strongly supported his wife as she furthered her education. As soon as she completed her education, she decided he was no longer good enough to be her husband, so she divorced him. One of the most serious problems in marriage relates to money, especially how it will be spent. I have said, and I still believe, that I was blessed by being married to the most gracious and loving person anyone has ever known. And I sometimes say, jokingly, that my Molly had one major fault. She honestly believed we ought to spend our income on food, clothing, and housing before we bought books. But I can say in all seriousness, Molly allowed me to spend thousands and thousands of dollars on books when we needed other items. She understood that I could not do my work as a preacher and as a college professor without buying many books. Our financial backgrounds were about as different as they could be. I grew up in a family of 12 children. My parents were poor, although we never knew that till we were older. Money for most items was very scarce. Molly's father was a veterinarian and the owner of a large fruit farm. Molly was always careful about spending money, even as a young person, but she never lacked for anything she needed or wanted. But marrying a preacher was a different world from the one she had known. She never went hungry after we were married, but there were many times when she wanted or even needed an item that we could not afford. We had differences of opinion, but with God's grace, we were able to resolve those differences and live together for more than 53 years. Young people should take their views of money into consideration in their plans to marry. The bond that held us together and made our lives enjoyable, and I hope productive, was our commitment to the gospel of Christ. Molly obeyed the gospel when she was just 11 years old. Her faith in God, in the Bible as the Word of God, in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and her commitment to the church of our Lord never wavered in her life. We had differences of opinion in many areas, but never over what we should be doing in the kingdom of God. She strongly supported my efforts to preach and to teach. When the West Fayetteville Church of Christ had the opportunity to sponsor the International Gospel Hour, my Molly did not want me to take the responsibility. She said, in effect, "At your age, you do not need the pressure of that international program." But as time went by, she understood that it was the right choice, both for me and for the West Fayetteville congregation. About 3 months before she died of non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, she said to me, "I do not know what is going to happen to me, but you have to keep on with your work." Does she know that I am doing my best to abide by her wishes? Christian couples should have a firm commitment to the gospel of Christ. In the next few minutes, I shall outline some of what it means to be committed to the gospel. Should they not devote time to the reading and study of the Scriptures? We should have a number of good books and periodicals. How can we know what God demands of us in worship, in our personal relationship, in our moral conduct, and in teaching others, including our children, if we are not good students of the Word? God wants us to make His Word the very center of our behavior. Is it not more likely that our homes will be successful if we devote a great amount of study to God's inspired Word? If a Christian young couple want to work toward having a permanent marriage, they should plan to worship together. Worship together does not guarantee a great marriage, but it is a step in the right direction. I do not recall that Molly and I ever discussed before we were married whether we would attend all the services of the local congregation. During our dating experiences, we attended many worship services together. Of course, I was preaching at the time, and she went with me to many of my preaching appointments. I guess we both assumed that we would continue to do the same once we were married. After our marriage, there never was any doubt that we would always worship together regularly unless one of us was ill. Molly loved to worship with the people of God. She often discussed what worship meant to her. During her long illness, she grieved that she could not meet with fellow Christians to worship. For man and wife to be compatible, they must have the same standard for the work and worship of the church. If, for example, the man believes in honoring traditions and the wife accepts only the Word of God, conflicts are bound to arise. They must agree that the Bible and the Bible alone furnishes us with all we need to know about God and about the work and worship of the church. Is that not what Paul had in mind when he informed the young preacher Timothy? "But continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," or full grown, "completely furnished unto all good works." 2 Timothy 3:14-17. How could language be more comprehensive? The Scriptures furnish us completely unto all good works. The word "all" does not leave any good works outside the teaching of God's holy word. All of us, including wives and husbands, should accept the Bible's teaching on the plan of salvation. If the wife believes we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, and the husband believes we must obey the gospel, there will likely be disagreements between them. That is, if both are truly committed to their convictions. In the eyes of people of the world, or even among some denominational people, this may seem an insignificant matter. But I assure you it is not. The wife might believe her husband is trying to earn his salvation. The husband might believe his wife had not truly become a Christian. The only way they could settle their differences would be to appeal to the teaching of Scripture. Could they agree with Luke's teaching about the Samaritan? The divine record says that Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ to the Samaritans. And when they believed of Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, Acts 8, 5, and 12. The other conversions in Acts of the Apostles confirm the record of the conversion of the Samaritans. Would disagreement on the plan of salvation be a source of conflict? Couples should agree on the moral values that will guide their lives. Should a prospective bride be concerned if her husband-to-be is addicted to pornography, or to alcohol, or to other drugs, or to gambling? What if the bride-to-be gets her thrills from being involved in dancing or in cheap romance novels? What if the husband or the wife approves of abortion and the other partner does not? Could that not destroy whatever harmony might have been established? I urge young people seeking mates to examine carefully the kind of person you are dating. It may be thrilling to date a beautiful girl or a handsome guy who has low or no moral and spiritual values. But is that the kind of person you want to make your life's partner? If your prospective bride or groom is not a faithful Christian, does it not make sense to wait until you can find a Christian mate? Do you not want to go to heaven together? The Bible teaches very plainly that alien sinners must believe the gospel, repent of their sins, and obey the Lord in baptism. If you have not obeyed our Lord, will you not this very day respond to the gospel invitation and be baptized into Christ? And then will you not serve Him all the days of your life so that you may inherit eternal life? Thank you for listening today, and may our Heavenly Father continue to bless you.